All right, open your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, for the message this morning. While you're turning, let me encourage you to be back tonight at 6 o'clock. Last Sunday night, I dug the footers, and Wednesday night, I poured the concrete in. And tonight, we're going to start putting the structure on top of it, all right? So you be back tonight, bring your Bible with you. And we're going to show you some things about the second coming and about all these prophecies. And so I don't want you to miss it, all right? You'll be back tonight at 6 o'clock for our evening service. And we're going to have a great time tonight. All right, I want to just read one verse of Scripture to you, and that's the 30th verse of John chapter 19. Now, you know that in this 19th chapter of John is where the Lord Jesus is being crucified on Calvary's cross. And in the 30th verse, we read these words. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I want to speak to you this morning on the little phrase that's in this verse, "It is finished." It is finished. Let's pray together, and then you give me your undivided attention for the next little while, and we'll look at this little phrase, "It is finished." Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can come to church this morning, and we can open our Bibles, and Lord, we can hear from your word. I'm thankful that we don't have to just depend upon what I think, but Lord, we have your eternal word before us, and we can look at the word of God and know that what we're reading here is truth from heaven. Father, I pray that you will bless this morning as I speak on this little phrase, "It is finished." And Lord, help us to see what was accomplished, what you did. And Lord, may we realize that it was done individually for each and every one of us. What Jesus did on the cross, he did for me. Lord, drive that into our hearts today. And I pray that you will speak to every heart. And if there's even one person in this room, and Lord, in a crowd of people this size, surely there is one person, at least one, who does not know for sure that they'd go to heaven if they should die. So, Lord, today, speak to that heart that needs to be saved. Touch our hearts with your word, we ask. Fill me with the Spirit of God and enable and help me as I speak. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I noticed just a little while ago when we were receiving the offering that our organist was playing one of my favorite hymns. And this hymn is normally one that we reserved to sing around Easter time. However, I think you could sing it any time of the year because its message is so powerful and its message is such a great truth. But the name of that hymn is "Hallelujah, What a Savior." It was written by a great hymn writer by the name of Philip P. Bliss. He has written many hymns that are in our hymnal and was a man of great thought and a man of great Bible knowledge. And here, let me give you the words to the song. It goes, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." And then the last verse goes like this. "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." It is finished. This is without a doubt one of the most remarkable statements that has ever been uttered from the lips of man. And yet, it did not seem so when it was spoken. If you could imagine being at the foot of the cross with the Lord Jesus nailed to that cross, bleeding and dying, and it's now the 9th hour, if you could imagine these words coming out of his lips, had you been there, you would not have thought that it was such a remarkable phrase. For you see, the words came from the lips of a man who hung in disgrace and shame upon a Roman cross. They came from a man who claimed to be the Son of God, and yet here he was now dying in one of the most broken and humiliating ways imaginable. Try to picture the scene in your mind's eye. Try to imagine Jesus hanging on Calvary's cross, and at the foot of the cross, there is a man who should be on that cross. His name was Barabbas, but instead of Barabbas being crucified, Jesus is on the cross in his stead. So when you think about it, those that were standing around watching it, did any of them really care what was finished? He cried out, "It is finished," but did anybody really even care what he had to say about the situation? But yet, the truth of the matter is, the world has never forgotten this statement. It is finished, and the world has never forgotten it. His cry was heard by heaven, it was heard by earth, and it was heard by hell. And the amazing thing is that 2,000 years later, in churches just like this one all over the world today, when the preacher stands and opens his Bible and starts to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from behind the pulpit with an open Bible, that echo is still ringing loud and clear today. It is finished, still has a message for people today. It still stands as God's redemptive story is told over and over and over. You do realize, dear friend, that we have a message to tell today because it is finished. The question is, what had been finished? What was he talking about? What did he mean? What was the meaning of this strange cry that resounded out of the darkness and out of the silence as Jesus hung on the cross ready to die? It is finished. But what exactly was finished? I want to give you two things this morning that I think he was making reference to. And in these two things, I think you will get a good idea of what he was speaking of when he cried out, "It is finished." First of all, the sufferings of Christ were finished. Do any of us really realize how much the Lord Jesus suffered on Calvary's cross? Are not all of us perplexed by the fact that suffering is just a part of life? Everywhere in the world and in life, suffering is waiting on us. And it seems that no one is exempt from having to deal with it. But all of us know that in the end, it will be seen that suffering has done a great and wonderful things for mankind. We don't want to suffer. We don't like the idea of suffering, but yet suffering has brought us some of the greatest fruit that we've ever enjoyed in our lives. We know that it is by suffering that the greatest deeds have been done, man for man. We here in America see some country go through a national disaster, an earthquake or a tsunami or some devastation. And what happens? Our hearts open up and relief and aid comes pouring in because of the suffering that we watch others have to go through. And that is not any more clear than through the suffering that Jesus did while he hung on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he went to that cross and suffered because of the great need that you and I have. Folks, you need to realize that the whole idea of a Roman cross was to inflict suffering. That's what it was all about. The cross was invented by a cruel people with a purpose of not only inflicting death, but to cause the greatest possible degree of suffering to the individual that was being crucified. And in this respect, the cross did not fail to produce what the Romans intended it to produce. I don't have enough vocabulary to adequately convey to you the suffering that the Lord Jesus had to endure when he spent those 6 hours nailed to the cross of Calvary that day for you and me. We have all seen the artwork. I remember several years ago, I was privileged to go to the Soviet Union, to the old Soviet Union, just 3 months after the Iron Curtain was torn down, and they started allowing tourists to come in. And I was in a group of preachers that took over 10,000 Bibles into the Soviet Union, and we distributed those Bibles all over the place. The only way we could get in was through a tourist visa. And so we had to do the touristy things, which we did for a couple of hours every day. And then we just, three of us in the group, we just broke away from the others and went and did soul winning work on the streets of Moscow and Kiev and Leningrad. And I never forget this place that we went to. I'd seen it on TV. I'd read about it in the history books. It was a palace of kings in days gone by, and now it's a museum. And we went in to see all this artwork that the Western world had not been privileged to be able to see. And I remember standing looking at paintings by Rembrandt, looking at paintings by Rubens and some of the great masters, and most of them had to do with the stories of the Bible and the crucifixion of Christ. And I remember standing and looking at what is considered the greatest art that has ever been made, but thinking to myself, no matter how hard these guys try to portray what Jesus went through on the cross, they cannot get it right. There is no way that I could adequately describe it for you. We can think of the most horrid and disgusting and bloodiest of events, but it'll still never come close to what our Savior went through when he hung on Calvary's cross. I think perhaps the greatest portrait of what Jesus had to endure was found in the Old Testament, not in picture, but in written form. Hold your place here and go back in your Bible to Psalm 22. And let me read to you what the psalmist has to say about the Lord and what he had to endure on the cross. You will realize that Psalm 22 is a prophetic look at it. It is David speaking through the Holy Spirit, giving us prophecy about what the cross, what Jesus had to go through on the cross. But look, please, at Psalm 22. I'll not read the entire psalm to you, although I probably should, but let me start in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound familiar to anyone? It should, because that's what Jesus spoke when he was hanging on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that amazing? David told us several hundred years earlier, 800 years earlier, what Jesus was going to say when he hung on Calvary's cross. David wrote about it 800 years before it happened. That's amazing to me. That's absolutely amazing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Go down to verse 11. It says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of pottery. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years before Jesus ever went to the cross, David, in a prophetic moment, saw that Jesus would be crucified on Calvary's cross by having his hands and his feet pierced. Why? I'll tell you why. Because it was all in the plan of God. It was all in God's redemptive plan for mankind. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God knew that his son would have to die by being nailed to the cross. In verse 17, he said, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And sure enough, that happened as the soldiers were casting lots for his cloak. Folks, I'm telling you, there is no way the English language can describe all the suffering that the Lord Jesus had to go through. And yet David probably did as good a job as any defining it for us. Think about it, folks. Jesus hanging on the cross, and he is thirsty beyond comprehension. So thirsty that his tongue swells in his mouth. He can look and see his bones are all out of joint. He is agonizing upon that cross and suffering more than words can describe. And all of this prophecy that was given here by David was fulfilled to the minutest of detail when Jesus was crucified on the cross. But the point is now, back in our text verse, when Jesus paid the price and when he suffered and died, he cried out, "It is finished." He has taken our place in death. He has paid the price for our sin, and it is finished. But secondly, the suffering by way of his humiliation was ended. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to think about his humiliation for just a moment, folks. Do you not remember Paul's magnificent words out of Philippians chapter 2, where he spoke of Christ humbling himself and being made in the likeness of men? And the Bible says that being made in the likeness of men, he became obedient unto death. And then Paul goes on to say that this obedience was even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross, that shameful, disgraceful, humiliating, agonizing way to have to die. Think about it. The Son of God. God leaves heaven and comes to this earth. What is that, folks? That's humility. That is the perfect, sinless Son of the living God leaving heaven and coming to this earth to become one of us. That's humiliation. That's humiliation. God had come to earth. The creator of all that is had left heaven and come to this earth. And when he came, he was rejected and despised and hated and stripped of his garments and nailed to a cross like a criminal. What it meant for the Lord Jesus to become one of us, to dwell constantly with sinners. Only he could know what that meant. But not only did he dwell with sin, but mystery of mysteries, he was made sin for us when he went to the cross of Calvary. This is amazing to me. You ever think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? You ever think about that cry he made when he said, as great drops of blood poured out upon his forehead? You ever thought about that prayer he made to the Father when he said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What do you think he was talking about? What do you think he was talking about? Do you think he was talking about the suffering aspect? I don't think so. He knew exactly what he had to suffer. He knew exactly what God's plan was. He had to die. You say, well, Pastor, if it wasn't the suffering of the cross, what do you think he was asking to be let the cup? What was the cup that he was asking not to drink from? What was that cup? I think, dear friend, he wasn't shrinking from the physical pain or the suffering that he knew was coming. I think when he said, let this cup pass from me, I think what he was shrinking from was that identification with the sinner that was necessary before he could make atonement for the sinner. You see, he is the perfect, sinless Son of God. He knew that before he could make atonement for our sin, he knew that before he could be pleasing to God, that he would have to become sin for us. And that's what he was asking the Father for. He had to drink that bitter cup of humiliation in order to pave a way for us to be saved. So first of all, his suffering. Secondly, his loneliness. But then thirdly, I want you to know, secondly, his humiliation. But then thirdly, I want you to notice that the loneliness that he endured would be over. When he cried, "It is finished," he meant the suffering was over. He had done what God sent him to do. When he said, "It is finished," he meant the humiliation was over. He would never be humiliated again. Never. But then thirdly, the loneliness he endured would be over. You know, as I read the four Gospels, I believe that Jesus was the most loving, the friendliest, the kindest, the most wonderful person that ever lived. When I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm impressed with the Son of God as the perfect, sinless man. And everybody was drawn to him. As I read the Gospels, it didn't make any difference where he was. People came to him. The rich came, the poor came. They weren't intimidated by his presence. Pharisees came to see him, but so did blind beggars come to see him. Lepers came and stood in his path and even came and stood in front of him, and he walked over to them and put his hands upon them and healed them. Little children would come to him from everywhere, crawl up on his lap. The disciples would come and shoo the kids away and say, "Hey, leave the master alone. Leave the master." And Jesus would rebuke the apostles and say, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." The thing I notice about Jesus is how compassionate he was everywhere he went. But yet you cannot help but see that he was the loneliest man that ever lived. He said one day, "The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In spite of his careful explanation of all that he planned to do and the purpose for his coming, the Bible says that he said to his own apostles that they understood him not. Can you imagine the loneliness? He comes with a message and he explains it and he explains it and he explains it and still nobody gets it. Can you imagine how lonely he must have been? There was no one there to fellowship that truly understood what was in his heart. I was reading this week and I was reading and looking for something that I'd read a couple of years ago, and I couldn't remember where I'd read it. And I ran across something else that God showed me, I was able to use. But this preacher of the past had said something about his humiliation, and I was looking for that. Instead, I found something about his loneliness that this preacher said that I thought was good. He said, "It is my humble opinion that the reason that God broke all the rules and allowed Moses and Elijah to come back to the mountain of transfiguration and stand beside Jesus so that Jesus could share and talk about the cross that was coming soon was simply because there was nobody who understood his language about the cross." I thought, boy, that makes sense to me. And God broke all the rules and let Moses and Elijah come. And there on the mountain, they talked about his exodus that soon would take place. The disciples are all standing there scratching their heads. They still didn't get it. One of them looked around and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's just stay here. No, you're missing the point. We got to go down the mountain. There are people there that have needs. And sure enough, when they got down the mountain, there was a boy down there that needed healed from the Lord Jesus. There was no one he could fellowship with. There was no one that understood what he was all about. His enemies hated him without a cause. He was lonely. He was forsaken by his disciples. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah said. And surely he had to trod the winepress alone. But now it is finished. The loneliness is over. My friends, when Jesus lifted his head towards the Father and cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There was no longer loneliness in his heart, for he was now able to fellowship once again with the Father. It is finished. The loneliness was over. He now had the company of his Father in heaven, and all the angels and the archangels will be at his beckon and call, and all the redeemed of all the ages made perfect through his blood atonement. His suffering is finished and his humiliation is finished, and now the loneliness is finished. It is finished. But there's a second thing I want to call to your attention that was finished. When Jesus made this statement, not only was the suffering over, but secondly, the atonement that he came to accomplish was over. The atonement. The sufferings were ended, but also the atonement was ended. The great work of atonement that he came to do for us. You see, he alone of all men came into the world to die. And his death on the cross was the price of man's redemption and forgiveness. It was the plan of God from the foundation of the world that Jesus would pay the price that man owes for sin. And that's why he came. Now it's over. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We learned Wednesday night in our Bible study Wednesday night that God initiated his plan for the world the minute that Adam sinned against God. As soon as man sinned against God, God said, here's my plan. I'm going to send a redeemer for man. I'm going to send my redeemer who will die in man's place. The Old Testament is God telling us how he got Jesus here. The New Testament is telling us what Jesus came to do. The Bible's all about God's plan of redemption. I find it amazing as you read the Bible, you see that plan unfold. God made the promise, and then God called Abraham. He promised that the Redeemer would come through Abraham and through the nation that God would build from his loins. There was the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. There was the giving of the law, the tabernacle, the temple. And then came the prophets to announce the judgment of God upon the Jews because they refused to believe God. And then the Gentiles came. And then the angels announced the birth of Jesus. And Jesus ministered for 3.5 years and then went to the cross. God's plan came true. God's plan came true exactly as it was given. All a part of God's redemptive plan. They took our Savior and nailed him to the cross. Hung him between heaven and earth, humiliated, beaten, scourged, spat upon, nails driven into his hands and feet. You say, why did that happen? Folks, it's all a part of God's redemptive plan. That's why it happened. God did it because man's a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when Jesus was on that cross and when he paid the penalty that we owe for sin, he lifted his head and cried, "It is finished." The job had been done. Now, do you know what that means, dear friend? That means that if you hope to be rightly related to God, you've got to come through Jesus. There is no other way. You cannot go through a church. A church cannot save you. You cannot go through a baptism. You cannot go through a deed. You cannot go through a good work. You must come through Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And yet people everywhere are trying to get to heaven. They're trying to get saved by coming through some other means other than the one who cried, "It's finished. It's finished." A couple years ago, I was scheduled to preach down in Richmond, Virginia, on a Monday night and a Tuesday morning and a Tuesday night. So Monday afternoon, I turned on the news to see what the traffic was like. And as I was listening to the news coming into Westminster, it said that I-95, there's an accident or something down there, and that the traffic was backed up. And so I thought, well, I'll go down 695 and go down to Annapolis and cut across the creek and go down that way. I'd never been down that way. I wanted to take that bay, what do you call that thing? Chesapeake Bay? Yeah, that. That's what I wanted to take. I'd never been on that. And I thought, well, I'll go down, go to Richmond that way. And so I started down that way. Well, by the time I got down to 695, the traffic on 695 was bumper to bumper. And it took me forever to get to Annapolis. And then it took me forever to get across the bridge. I had to leave a kidney and 2 pints of blood and, you know, unreal cost. And so I'm driving down through there. I thought, man, I'm going to be, if this is not a shorter route, I'm in trouble. I'm not going to make it to church tonight. Church started at 7. So I got there about 5:45. And all I had in my pocket, the pastor had called, and he left me the directions to get to the hotel on my voicemail. I wrote it down, had it in my pocket. And so I got into the hotel, walked in the door. Guy said, "Can I help you, sir?" And I said, "I hope so." I said, "I have a reservation." He said, "What's your name?" And I told him. So he goes flipping through his little cue cards there, and he says, "I don't see your name in here." And I said, "Well, I got a reservation. I know this is where I'm supposed to be." And he said, "Well, let me look again." He looks again. He said, "I don't see you anywhere." And I said, "Well, sir, listen, I'm preaching for a church down here and a pastor down here tonight at 7. And he told me I'm staying at this Holiday Inn." And he said, "Well, what's the pastor's name?" And I said, "I don't know." He said, "Wait a minute, guy calls you and asks you to preach for him and you don't know who he is." I said, "That's right." I said, "I'm sure he told me his name, but I don't remember right now." He said, "Well, what's the name of the church?" I said, "I don't know that either." He said, "You got to be kidding." I said, "No, I'm serious. It's a heart attack. I don't know." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, we got a problem." He said, if I don't have the right name," he said, "we're booked tonight." And then it hit me. It dawned on me. I said, "Wait a minute." And I went out to the car and I dug around in my bag and I found the directions that he had given me a couple of months earlier to get from the motel to the church. And I had written this little instruction sheet on how to get from the motel to the church. And the reason he called and left it on my voicemail is because all he told me where to go was from the motel to the church. He didn't tell me how to get from home to the motel. So I had that in my pocket. And so I went out to the car and I got that. I came back in. I showed him that little thing and he said, "Oh, that's such and such a church about a half a mile down the road. Baptist church down here. I said, yep, that's it. Get the phone book. He grabbed a phone book and handed it to me. I looked up the name of that church, and underneath it was the name of the pastor. And I said, now, find out if you have a reservation for Pastor so-and-so and such a Baptist church. And he said, yep, there it is right there. You know what the problem was? I was trying to check in on the wrong name. I was trying to check in on an invalid reservation. And my friend, I'm here to serve notice on you that when Jesus said, it's finished, what he meant was redemption was done. Last Sunday morning, I talked to a fellow out here in the hallway. He said, I enjoyed the service today. I said, good. I said, sir, do you know the Lord? He said, I'm working on it. Wait a minute. You don't work on it. Jesus has already done the work. All you do is believe it. It's finished. How are you going to add to what he's already done? What he's done is perfect. There's nothing you can add to it. It's not your church that saves you. It's not your baptism that saves you. It's not your works that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't say for whosoever shall join the church. It doesn't say for whosoever shall be baptized. The idea is Jesus paid the price. And it's finished. Why don't you come to the one that made the reservation for you? And why don't you just trust him and let him check you in? You'll be glad you did. Folks, when he said it's finished, he knew exactly what he meant. His sufferings were over. He'll never have to suffer again. His humiliation was over. Oh, how humiliating that God should become one of us. But he did so because he loves us. He knew there was no other way. How humiliating. How lonely. Can you imagine? Didn't even have a place that he could call his own. But that atonement was finished. And thank God it was. Now, my friends, my question to you this morning is, do you know the Lord? Do you know him? Are you sure you're saved? Should something happen to you, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? And if you don't know that this morning, you can know that before you leave here today.